Well, greetings, Antioch Bible Church from Anchor Bible Church in Redlands, California. We're a small church of about 250 people that about 20 people planted not too far from the time frame that you became a church here, September of 2011. A couple dozen folks started gathering, actually July, a couple dozen folks began praying together on Monday nights that the Lord would bring them a shepherd. And in their desperation, they chose me. It's been a great joy those 7 years to watch the church grow. I know a little bit about your history just from seeing some things online. I rejoiced as you moved into this building after many years of planning and preparing. It's a thrill for me to have walked up this morning and seen it in person and to be worshiping here with you tonight. It's been a great privilege to be reunited with my dear friends Jeff and Holly Drew and stay in their home and experience their extensive and immeasurable loving hospitality. Tim and I do go way back, as he mentioned, 1998 or so, probably actually a few years before that, when he and I both were in seminary. And I remember Tim a number of times referring to himself as the president of the Knuckleheads Who Married Godly Women Club. When Michelle and Tim got married, the world stood still, and we all said, "Michelle, this is an act of mercy." Thank you. Thank you, Michelle. A few years later, the world stood still again, and my then fiance expressed an even greater act of great mercy by agreeing to be my wife. And as Tim mentioned, a handful of years later, we have 6 amazing children: Dawson, Cole, Quade, Jax, Silas, and Charlotte, in that order. And as he mentioned, we're done. Charlotte is our Omega, named after my mother, who passed about 4 years ago. My mom didn't get to meet her, but she knew one day we would use her name in the event that we had a little girl. And so we've honored that promise to her. You sang my favorite hymn tonight, "Be Thou My Vision." Lord, be my vision. Be my focus. May you be the focus of my life, my heart, my thinking, my prayer, my interaction, my counseling, and everything I do. May you be the focus of everything that I say, everything that I do, and everything that I think. Many times my little girl has fallen asleep to that song that I've sung to her when, for varying reasons, she, being a girl, is a little more emotional than the rest of us in the house. Now, I don't know why that is. I didn't believe it. People said to me, "Thank God that you have boys because they're so much easier to raise." And I thought, that's just silly. And then I had my girl, and praise God for her. She blesses us every single day, and I don't know why, but she gets angry for no reason all of a sudden sometimes, and so I sing to her, and that seems to calm her down. "Be Thou My Vision" has calmed me down many times over the years, and even tonight, singing with you, what a great privilege to sing to our Lord and ask Him to be our vision. As you know, Tim Cantrell is no knucklehead. The Lord has used him amazingly here. I just rejoice his sermon this morning, the work that he's doing, that the Lord is doing in Antioch with him and with Robin and with your elders. I'm telling you, you are a healthy church. When I heard you sing this morning, you are expressive of what it is to be a healthy church. When I heard you sing tonight, I have the same testimony of how you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sovereign and gracious God will accomplish His will, and He will accomplish it through faithful people. Tim and Michelle are faithful people, and I know so many of you are as well. I'm so grateful to have this time with you tonight, so I want to take a minute and ask the Lord to bless our time, that He might maximize our every minute, and that He might make useful our every Spirit-filled effort. So please, if you would, let's turn to Him now. Our great and faithful God, we are not here tonight to hear from Todd Barnett. Not at all. We are here tonight to hear from you. And so we trust that in your sovereign providential design, and that you use the base things of this world, that you would do so. That you would use my inadequate but endeavoring to be faithful efforts to proclaim your truth from eternity past, that it might lead us to lead others into eternity future with the joy of repentance. And we ask this in our strong Savior's name. Amen. Well, this psalm, Psalm 32, is best known as one of the most penetrating biblical passages on repentance. Technically, it's a psalm of instruction. And it's described that way by its author, King David, in his repentance. Maskil, he begins. The term means instruction. And David here speaks of instructions that will ensure not only true repentance, but the great experience of enjoying that repentance with shout-inducing joy. Now that, my friends, is foreign to the modern culture of Christendom. Shout-inducing repentance. Turning, a change of the mind, metanoia, that it would reveal that God has done a work in you, leading you to hate your sin, not only more than you love your sin, but that you would hate your sin the way God hates your sin, having been pleased to crush his son for it. That is shout-worthy. Isn't that motivating? That Christ would die for your sins? A message from God himself with clear instructions from Psalm 32 on how to implement true repentance, leading to true joy. Joy so great, you will be compelled to voice that joy with the full capacity of the breath of your lungs. Here are the instructions. There are three. These are not the points of my sermon, by the way, but there are three mandates. Verse 6, there's the instruction or command for the godly to pray. That's part of repentance. Verse 9, the instruction is to not be like a horse or a mule who has no understanding and need to be persuaded with a bit in his mouth. Or a bride. Don't be like that. That's that command. The third command is in verse 9. Verse 11. The insistence for the righteous, the upright in heart, to be glad. It's a command of attitude, to have an attitude of happiness, to be glad in the Lord. And also for the righteous to rejoice and to shout. To shout for joy in our hearts, to be glad because of this repentance. So if you're looking for a takeaway, a what to do, if you might ask, what are my marching orders from Psalm 32? There it is. You godly people should pray. Everyone should not be like the prideful, disobedient animal in need of harsh stimulus to obey. And third, you who are righteous, be glad, rejoice, and shout. Nurture the attitude of happiness. Display that happiness with words, and with loud words, no less. If you wouldn't mind to stand with me now, and let's take a moment and read it together, shall we? Psalm 32. A Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. But not like a horse or a mule without, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Please be seated. This evening, together, we will follow David's pathway to repentance so that we will more fully experience the joy that makes us want to shout. And I have 6 points to defend this proposition. 6 points that come right out of this text. The first of which is, I want you to see the delight of applied atonement. The delight of applied atonement. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You see, similarly in Romans 4, verses 7 to 8, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That, friends, is the dual reality of imputation. The imputation of sin to one and the imputation of righteousness to others. That Christ truly, certainly, definitely, particularly bore sins on the cross. He took them. He took them. He took them by imputation. They were imputed to him. Not that he sinned. He knows all our weaknesses, and yet without sin. And yet he bore our sin, truly bore our sin. Those for whom he died, on the other hand, truly bear his, not ours, his righteousness, a borrowed, a foreign, an alien righteousness, his righteousness imputed. Is that not amazing? Is that not motivating? When you find yourself unwilling to repent, this is where you start. You find yourself dulled of hearing, hardened of heart, stiffened of neck. Believers can do that. And you find yourself there. This is the reset button. It is to enjoy applied atonement. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That, friends, is the message of evangelism. Not, please ask Jesus into your heart. John Gill said, the guilt of it charged upon the conscience of a sinner is a heavy burden. too heavy for him to bear, and the punishment of it is intolerable. Forgiveness is a removal of sin, guilt, and punishment. Sin was first taken off and transferred from the sinner to Christ, the surety, and was laid upon him really and judicially, as the sins of the people of Israel were put upon the scapegoat typically, and was bore by him both guilt and punishment, and taken away, finished, and made an end of. And by the application of his blood and sacrifice, it is taken away from the sinner's conscience. It is caused to pass from him and is removed off afar as the east is from the west. It is so lifted off from him as to give him ease and peace, and so as never to return to the destruction of him. Wherefore, such a man is a happy man. He has much peace, comfort, calmness, and serenity of mind now, can appear before God with intrepidity and serve him without fear. No bill of indictment can hereafter be found against him. No charge will be exhibited, and so no condemnation to him. End quote. Friends, is there any greater joy than applied atonement? To be forgiven, and in having been forgiven, to know that we have been forgiven, and to know that we have been forgiven, to live and breathe with the knowledge of this eternally and immeasurably great truth. Is there anything more delightful? Oh, friends, if there is, it's an idol. It has replaced the God who became man and who died for sins to take you to heaven. The Savior bore our sins. That the Savior bore our sins, and that to him our sins were imputed and his righteousness to us. It seems trite to call it delightful, but it is. There is therefore now no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because he died for our sins. And this is heavily dependent upon the previous verse in Romans 7, verses 24 and 25. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Who will set me free from the body of this death? It is as I meditate on the law. It is as I reject the tendency of my flesh to serve the law of sin, and rather in the heart of my mind to serve the law of God, that I remember this delightful truth. And that's what Paul remembered when he said, there is therefore now no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our Lord himself said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It was the granting, the imputation of righteousness that came immediately with the reconciliation that Christ established in us, bringing us to repentance. This is joyous, is it not? Our Lord also said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you might ask, Todd, what if I don't feel blessed? I hear you. I believe you. I believe everything you've said tonight. Tim has taught us well. I agree with everything you've said. I'm not happy. Don't know why. Believe it all. You might ask, Todd, why did you come here, your first time at Antioch Bible Church, to teach on such an awkward doctrine, the doctrine of repentance? I'll tell you why. Three reasons. Number one, I know this happiness. I know the happiness of repentance. Number two, simply, I want you to be certain that you know this happiness, the delight of applied atonement, the delight of repentance. And the third reason I'll give you in a little bit that might keep you motivated to stay awake. Now, those two reasons, that I have known that happiness and that I desire for you to have that happiness, is that not in a sense a boiling down of the Christian faith? Now, understand the ultimate priority is to display the glory of God in our hearts and in our speech and in our conduct and what we do with our eyes. That's the ultimate priority, Christ's glory. But the feat that is put to that, is it not understanding why we are happy and enabling others to experience that happiness? That's why you counsel. That's why you receive counsel. That's why you exercise your spiritual gifts. The resting in and pursuing his glory is largely achieved by being right with him and helping others be right with him. Now, how do we do that? It is by delighting in the certainty of propitiation. As Christians, we want to kill our sin for the one who was killed for our sin. That is what it is to delight in applied atonement. Be certain it is not simply to meditate on the cross. It is to meditate on the cross and to take the sin that was covered there to the slaughterhouse. Those for whom Christ died win this battle. To delight in this certain atonement is to say, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Sin is covered. So we've examined the delight of applied atonement. Next, in verses 3 and 4, I want you to see the agony of silent sin. The agony of silent sin. We need not spend much time here, because each of you and I know the agony of silent sin. David distills it for us by saying, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Selah. Did we not read that from the catechism tonight? That for the one who takes the Lord's table in vain, he brings the judgment upon himself. When you and I observe the Lord's table together today with so much clear and beautiful and humbling and heart-wrenching instruction, was it not important to you in your heart that you would not take the Lord's table by being at odds with a brother or sister? The agony that comes with silent, kept up, unrepented, unconfessed, silent sin is something we all know. 20 years ago, when Tim moved here in 1998 to begin teaching in seminary, I was being exposed as a false convert. I don't know, Tim, if you even know that. The worst experience of my life became the most important and best experience of my life. I was a man living a double life. I was engaging daily in the agony of silent sin, and my bones were drying up, and I was bringing God's judgment upon my life. And it came, as God's judgment often does, in the form of mercy, in that he didn't kill me, as he sometimes did and sometimes does. God stopped me short of sending myself to hell. I was a Pharisee, a whitewashed tomb full of dead men's bones. And while there was a lot of good in much of what I did, it was entirely rooted in selfishness. And so I stand before you here as a man who 20 years ago, in the month of July, just now 2.5 months ago, marked the 20-year anniversary of the moment when I first legitimately enjoyed the joy of repentance. The great joy of writing a small but very important note to my then and still in some senses pastor, John MacArthur, thanking him for those who confronted me with my sin. Privately took me aside and said, Todd, we know some things. We've found out. And for 2 hours, I lied to them. Fought hard. I fought against it hard. I was convinced I could persuade them as I had persuaded myself. The Holy Spirit of God prevailed, broke my heart, brought me low, brought me to my knees, and I confessed more than what they knew. And to this day, I'm one of those people who says, when you hear bad things about Todd Barnett, don't believe it. Believe worse. There's nothing you can say about me that measures up to the feigned repentance and the black eye I gave to my Savior for so many years. You couldn't make up worse things. Some people have, even since then. And interestingly, to this day, there are a small handful of folks who I've heard who still hold that against me. And it seems as if they're still angry with me for things I didn't do rather than things I did do. And my response to that is, praise God, they haven't exercised the judgment against me that I deserve. Friends, I'm telling you, whatever agony you're experiencing tonight with silent, unconfessed, unrepented sin, whatever joy you gain by covering your own sin, it does not compare to what it means to legitimately experience the joy of Christ having covered your sin. As Tim so well quoted this morning from a mutual friend of ours, a friend of mine used to say to me on occasion, Todd, what you cover, God will uncover. But what you uncover, God will cover. Well, the third reason that I chose to spoke to you on repentance tonight, this is not your third point, this is the third of those three reasons. The third reason is that I know the defeat and destruction of what pretending to have this happiness while I did not is like. I know what it is like to live a defeated double life. Paul, as you know, says in 1 Corinthians 11:29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. You see, I escaped the condemnation that the world knows and will experience. I escaped that narrowly. I want you to ensure that you will escape that judgment. Perhaps there are some here tonight who are sitting this very moment under the wrath of God, and yet you're persuaded to think otherwise, not because of what you've heard tonight or from Tim otherwise in Scripture, but from something you've heard from a heretic, someone who teaches a false gospel. John Calvin said, in this verse he explains more fully whence such heavy grief arose, namely because he felt the hand of God to be sore against him. The greatest of all afflictions is to be so heavily pressed with the hand of God that the sinner feels he has to do with a judge whose indignation and severity involve in them many deaths besides eternal death. David accordingly complains that his moisture was dried up, not merely from simply meditating on his sore afflictions, but because he had discovered their cause and spring. The whole strength of men fails when God appears as a judge and humbles and lays them prostrate by exhibiting the signs of his displeasure. End quote. It is often the heavy and yet loving hand of God that is the most painful. But brothers, sisters, give me the disciplinary loving hand of God that I might one day meet him. May we be refined by the reality that he disciplines those he loves. The third thing I want you to see is the resolve of confident confession. After dealing with the delight of applied atonement and the agony of silent sin, I want you to enjoy, really, I want you to be resolved to experience confident confession. I want you to see David's resolve for confident confession. He says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. Now, as you know, this was a change, because David had certainly covered his iniquity. Were it not for the good friend Nathan who came to him, who knows how this might have turned out? I'm certain Nathan feared God more than he feared David, but I'm relatively certain he had reason to fear David. Would Nathan not have known what happened to Uriah in his upright conduct? I can only imagine that Nathan was quivering as he approached his friend. But that loving willingness on Nathan's part certainly played some role in David's willingness to acknowledge his sin, to display confident confession of his sin, that he might no longer cover his iniquity. The passage goes on in verse 5 to say, I said, right? That's a resolution spoken of in past tense. I said, I committed, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And then he pauses with that wonderful, somewhat mysterious term, Selah. When you have the privilege to read Scripture publicly and you wonder, should I read the Selah or not? Do it. Do it. Take the instruction of the psalmist to pause and let those who listen to you read Scripture meditate, and that the Word of God would ruminate in the heart of the true listener, that he would be moved, that some time could be taken, that you would take a moment as you have read David's devotion, David's resolution to confess his transgressions before the Lord and to remember that the Lord has forgiven his sin. As you read Scripture in the hearing of others, that you would give them a moment to rest in this great truth and to delight in it, that they themselves would become resolved to be confident confessors, not arrogant, not prideful. Well, Jesus forgave my sin. That's presumption, right? David pleaded with God not to lead him into presumptuous sin, really to protect him from presumptuous sin. I believe we see in the beginning of Romans 5 the reality that those who engage in presumptuous sin as a pattern are displaying the reality that, as Paul says there, they are yet condemned. This is not an arrogant willingness. This is not an arrogant confidence that says, I'm forgiven, therefore no matter what I do, God will shine upon me. He will smile upon me. Quite the contrary. It's a boldness that says, because God has forgiven me, I will execute that sin. This is a resolve that comes from an understanding of applied atonement. So powerful in Romans 8. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That ought to motivate us to confess things with confidence. This is where we rest. This is our hope. The certainty of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. It ought to lead us not to want to cover our sin, but in fact to uncover it. And think of what that does for those around us, especially those against whom we've sinned. Does that not nurture humility? 2 Corinthians 7, in my opinion, is the greatest text on repentance, verses 8 through 13. Paul says, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. If you were here this morning, you heard Tim say, again, what I told you earlier, Todd, what you cover, God will uncover. What you uncover, God will cover. That really moved me the first time I heard that. There's a sense in which that's a paraphrase of Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who does two things, he who confesses and forsakes them, will find compassion. The compassion that leads to repentance, the gift of repentance. The resolve of confident confession, my friends, comes from an understanding of an applied atonement. Be confident in him. Be bold. Fear the one who can kill the body and the soul. Remember the writer of Hebrews who said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The fourth thing I want you to see tonight from this passage is the deliverance of sanctified souls. In verse 6, the psalmist says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Godly people are sanctified people. They are godlike. They pursue God. And here in this passage, those who are godly are instructed to pray. The passage tells us that the flood-like devastation of the enemy will not harm them. Sometimes even the self-inflicted flood-like destruction that comes upon us. I know that flood-like devastation. Sometimes those who have been moved upon to experience and to enjoy repentance can honestly say, the flood waters nearly drowned me, and yet in my crying out to the Lord to protect me from the ultimate ending, terminating, eternal destruction, God stepped in and he saved me from drowning in that self-inflicted and deserved destruction. Everyone who is godly, offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. This makes me think of the Proverbs that tells us in parenting that we are to discipline our children while there is hope. By the time a young person reaches 17, 18, 20, 25, there's a strong sense in which hope is gone. Certainly the hope of parental discipline is gone. God may step in, as he did in my life, and provide his own fatherly discipline. Let me tell you a sad story. I was never once disciplined as a child. Not once. And my life proved it. I thought I was in charge. I was pretty convinced. So we're helping our kids now understand that they're not. My daughter, Charlotte's pretty convinced that she is. So we lovingly help her in the same way that God lovingly helps us. He provides a disciplinary hand of love that we might respond to him with prayer, asking him, pleading with him, God, please protecting me, please protect me from the flood-like reality that sometimes is self-inflicted, that they might not reach me. Verse 7 says, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance, Selah. Isaiah 55, verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God delivers the sanctified soul. God delivers the one who is being sanctified, that sanctification beginning with repentance. Really beginning with the gift of repentance, that as faith is granted, we think of Jesus' words, repent and believe in the gospel, that one would understand his need for repentance, that he one day would enjoy the reality of the sanctifying work that leads to true godliness, no longer hypocrisy and Phariseeism, where one covers his own sin and pretends to be godly, but on the other hand, he abandons all that and runs his own spiritual resume through a divine shredder. And he trusts the Lord to cover his sin, knowing he will, and he trusts the Lord to protect him from the deserved punishment that in many cases comes with it. God disciplines those he loves, and when he does, he spares them. The fifth thing I want you to see is the wisdom of devoted direction. The wisdom of devoted direction. You might call it devoted instruction. In verse 8, the psalmist says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. See, of the three instructions in this psalm, this is the one that is an instruction of direct repentance. Don't be like a mule. Don't be stubborn. When someone asks me, you know, in your belief in God's sovereign grace, what is the unbeliever to do? What do we tell him? We tell him to repent and believe in the gospel and trust that the Holy Spirit will save him. And then he gets all the credit and we get none. But we can certainly call attention to someone's sin because that they know. They know that they live in the reality of foolishness. They wouldn't call it that. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us they would call it wisdom, and they would call God's wisdom foolishness. They've got that backwards. But when they continue to do the same thing over and over that frequently leads to personal destruction, the end of the family, the destruction of their children, a lack of willingness to call it what it is. We can certainly, if they will allow us, draw attention to those things. We can call them to recognize that they're not living in wisdom. For the wise, we can encourage them and praise God that they don't live like a mule all the time, but when on occasion they will, because all believers do, we can say, don't be like a mule. Don't be like the mule who needs a bit and a bridle. Have you heard the phrase, he's as stubborn as a Missouri mule? Friends, I'm from Missouri. I know what it's like to attempt to persuade a Missouri mule. And I know what it's like to be one. And I praise God for those who, in different words, said to me, Todd, stop being a mule. This is wise instruction, friends. This is the wisdom of divine direction, that David would use the words of God to direct the wise to be wiser still. John Calvin indicated he was convinced we need to be repenting every day. That's an understatement in my life. The sixth thing, beloved, I want you to see is the happiness of a humble heart in verses 10 to 11. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. The wicked are full of sorrow. They might have fleeting joy, not real joy, but they might experience some happiness. You would say, yeah, I know, I was that. Maybe tonight some of you might say, I am that. I am that person who experiences fleeting joy, but I really don't experience what you're talking about. When I experience affliction, I run from it. I hate it. I can't bear it. I don't think I could take one more blow. But twice in the New Testament, once in the Old Testament, we're told that God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. Now you say, where are you getting humility out of these verses? Watch. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Is that not the attitude of a humble person? The prideful person would never do this. He would rejoice in his own doing. He would look back on what he has done. He would take credit for his salvation if he has it. Many times those who take credit for their salvation are indicating that they don't have it. It is the humble man, the humble woman, who is glad in the Lord and rejoices. He shouts for joy. You know this song. I've seen it on your website. The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Sing it with me. Your blood has washed away my sin, Jesus. The Father's wrath completely satisfied, Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you. Lord, when we sing this song, when we sing the benediction together tonight, may it in fact be a shout for joy, that we would have followed King David's pathway unto repentance so that we would more fully experience the joy that makes us want to shout. It is in his name we pray. Amen.